Please turn in your authorized version to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 2, start reading the first verse. Luke chapter 2, please stand. We'll open with prayer and then read our text, and after I'm done praying, the words that you hear thereafter will be those of Almighty God. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now to have meek hearts to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And we trust God to add his promised blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Now you may be seated. Because this is the fourth Sunday of Advent, the theme of which is joy, that's the subject. By now, I hope you're beginning to get some sense of why those four themes were chosen. Hope and peace and love and joy. And why they come in the order that they do. I understand it after having worked through it myself better than I did when I started out. Begin with hope. Get hope defined is the trusting expectation that God will keep his word. Hope is where it starts because mankind needed a redeemer, and God had promised to provide one. The first promise redeeming or promise of redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, and the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, is one of the most famous passages with regard to the redeemer coming. I know that my redeemer liveth, and so forth. Peace follows that because peace is the condition that he will bring about. Peace on earth will happen someday, but not till he returns. Inner peace is truly a consequence of believing the gospel, but it comes partially, or almost, I shouldn't even say partially, it comes about as a result of knowing that you are reconciled with God. And the real peace that the verse has at issue is not world peace or inner peace as much as it is the peace of reconciliation. God does reconcile sinners to himself by the offering of himself. Love is demonstrated in the Father giving his Son to be the Savior of the world, and in the Son giving himself to be the Savior of the world. And then finally, joy. The proper, natural, expected response that should well up in us when we know and when we experience these things. When we see hope fulfilled and we realize the source of peace, and we comprehend, at least some way humanly, not fully, but we get it that God loved us. What should be the result but joy? So I choose this passage as our text this morning Because it's the one that most readily comes to mind when we take up the subject of joy. It's been said that Luke tells the story of the birth of Christ in songs, joyful songs. By the way, I'm not much of a singer, but I do sing. I like to sing. I think it was Martin Luther said, never trust a theologian that has no song. Really, I think that's wise advice. I think every theologian ought to have a song. He may not be the best singer, but he ought to be competent to sing. But even when it's not explicitly called a song or singing, I think the implication is there in a couple of these places that Luke speaks about what people said at the coming of the Messiah. Luke uses the word joy three times in two chapters. They're long chapters. It's not like it's saturated through there like it could be, but the attitude of joy is certainly saturated in these first two chapters of Luke. The individual narratives, as we break them up into the short stories that they are all put together into one long story, it's more than just three short stories, but there's an unmistakable amount of joy in every one of them. By the way, Luke is incidentally not the first New Testament writer to use the word joy or to use it in conjunction with the Christmas story. Matthew has that privilege. He uses it with regard to the wise men after they visit with Herod and tell him what they came for, you know, and Herod says, well, when you get there, tell him, greet him for me, come back and tell me where you found him. It says this, when they had heard the king, they departed. And that probably gave him joy too, but Matthew doesn't tell us. But he says, lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So that's another use. So we're not going to refer to it again after that. I just want to point out it's not exclusive to Luke. Matthew gets to use it first. But in Luke's account, we've got the first of all of these is a song of Elizabeth. And keep your Bible open. We're not going to read each of these and try to talk about them in detail. I've preached all these in great detail before. We're just going to take some highlights out of some of these stories with regard to the subject of joy as it relates to the story. It's a little bit debatable about whether it's even a song or not, but I think an argument could be made for it. This is when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. She's carrying Jesus in her womb. And Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, is carrying John the Baptist in her womb, who is almost a miraculous conception, not an immaculate conception like Jesus was, but they were past the age of bearing children, not as far along as Abraham and Sarah, but they were too old to be having babies. It was definitely, if not a big accident, a miracle. I mean, if not a miracle, a big accident in terms of, you know, how people would view it. You're having a child at your age after never having had any. And so Mary goes, and it came to pass, verse 41 tells us, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, that would be the babe in Elizabeth's womb, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now you might argue with me and say, well, preachers clearly say she spake, and that does not mean didn't sing, but spoke. It just means that she pronounced words. That's what speak means. It means to pronounce with the lips. And she did in a loud voice, and I say, well, it doesn't say sing. No, but the words sing. The words practically sing on their own. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. It practically sings itself. The more clearly you have the song of Mary. When you get to verse 46 and 47, this is Mary's response. And she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced. That word rejoiced is a form of joy, of course, past tense. And hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. That's what's come to be known as that Magnificat of Mary. She magnifies the Lord. And by the way, I like this story because this is what I wish would happen when church ladies got together. It's not your typical, you know, coffee club or Tupperware party. These are not typical, the kind of church women that begin half or most of what they say with, "I don't want to say anything but." Right? "I don't want to say anything but." Well, then don't say it. Right? I mean, that's simple enough. If you don't want to say it, don't say it. This isn't that type of church lady. These are godly ladies with hearts and minds who are in the right place. And they got something to celebrate, the coming of the Savior. John leaps in the womb of his mother Elizabeth for at least two reasons. Number one, he's a prophet, and that's his first prophecy. But some 30 years later, when Jesus shows up in the wilderness around Jordan, he does basically the same thing. But I believe that he was overcome with the emotion of joy, even as a babe in the womb. What else do Christians jump up and down for? Some say Christians, you know, when Baptists get together and are happy, they, what do Baptists say? Hallelujah. Catholics, what do they say? Bingo. That's what Catholics get excited about, right? Now, in passing, can you imagine, you know, running around the church building, waving the flag, and bingo, bingo. It's kind of odd, but anyway, so is hallelujah, but I get the point of hallelujahs. Anyway, let me point out to you that this tells us something about the nature and life in the womb, and this is not a message on or against abortion, but this baby has never seen the light of day, never drawn a breath independent. It's getting all its oxygen, all its food from its mother. At this point in development, John weighs about 1 pound and a half, measures about 9 inches, and has translucent skin. At the age of 6 months from conception, which is where he is, he's an emotional being with the capacity of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, he's fully alive. He's not a zygote or a fetus. Mary had in her womb a baby that was no more than a week old, if that. She's probably 4, maybe 5 days pregnant when she goes to tell her cousin Elizabeth about what has happened to her. And what she carries, doctors and abortion advocates call a zygote, but it's a human being. And when Mary enters the house of Elizabeth, a 6-month-old fetus in Elizabeth's womb happens to be filled with the Spirit and called the forerunner of the Messiah, is made aware by that same Spirit of the presence of that Messiah. It was John's job to be the herald of the covenant, or the messenger of the messenger of the covenant, right? He's the forerunner. And he's aware of the presence of that Messiah. He's in Elizabeth's womb. The Messiah is in Mary's womb. And the Messiah can be no more than a week old at the time. And he rejoices over it. You see, this story, if any story, ought to give you joy. I got to wonder, if Mary or Elizabeth had aborted their children, what do you think they'd been aborting? They would have been killing a real human being. Not a potential human being. A real human being. You say, well, John and Jesus are unique cases in that, I mean, two pregnant women can meet on the street and the babies don't jump because they're around another woman that is pregnant. No, that's not the way it happens all the time. I have to admit that. I'm not arguing in spite of that. The point is, they were competent because they were filled with the Spirit. That Spirit had to fill something that was human. The Spirit would not have filled something that was not human. And there's communication on a spirit level between those two that does not happen otherwise, but what was being filled was still a human baby. Abortion's murder. I don't care what your new reference Bible says to the contrary. That's not the only heresy in there. But it's a heresy. If Mary or Elizabeth aborted their children, they would have been killing a real human being, not a potential human being. But thinking about joy this morning, I also see joy in the fellowship that Mary and Elizabeth were having together. You know, Jesus brings joy with him in his incarnation. And we are not Christ incarnate, and we have to be careful when we're talking about incarnating the truth or incarnational ministry. It's a subject that there's a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of dangerous ideas are being floated right now under the idea of incarnational ministry. You got to be careful with the term. But years ago, I heard somebody saying what they meant was, when they said incarnate the truth, was do what the Bible says, you know. Live it out. Don't just talk it out. Live it out. I get that. And let's be careful what we take it to mean when we're talking about incarnation. But you understand, we are the sons of God. Beloved now, we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're not perfect, but there's something about us that Christ can be seen. We are the sons of God now. And I don't know, being in the company of God's people has an effect on me. It's one of the reasons why prayer meetings are good. You know, getting together for prayer meetings. We won't have them the next two Saturdays because it's Christmas after all and New Year's. And so, you know, we're not going to do that. Expect you to come out on, you know, 8:45 on Christmas morning to a prayer meeting. Bless God, if you're right with God, you'd be here. We're not going to do that, right? But I get together with other Christians and I pray with them and I'm helped in my praying. It carries me along somehow. Spiritual fellowship between sincere believers. It can lift your heart in feelings of joy and worship and blessedness. It can lift your thoughts to gratitude and admiration. That's what's supposed to happen. May I say, if that's not what your friends do for you, then you're not having Christian fellowship. If it does the opposite, it's not only not Christian fellowship, it's positively sinful. It doesn't matter if everybody in the room claims to be saved, if it affects the opposite of gratitude, joy, worship, blessedness, and admiration, it has the opposite effect. It's sin. We aren't supposed to be doing anything just because we like to do it. We're not supposed to be hanging with anybody just because we like them. We're only permitted to do what brings glory to God in the name of Jesus Christ. If you can't ask God to bless it, don't do it. You're at least reconsider it. Yes, so God bless everything. God can bless leisure and God can bless entertainment in the right amounts at the right times. But if you're habitually hanging with people that are wounding your walk with Christ, it's hard for me to imagine that you're even considering whether it's to the glory or not of God. That's hard for me to figure. Maybe we ought to be searching out friends that stir our hearts zealously, affected in good things. So why are you saying that? Because these women are an example of that. I mean, they're enjoying themselves. It's clear, isn't it? You know, you think they felt after they split up like, man, you know, I just want to go home and have a fight with my husband. Yeah, I just can't wait to get on the phone and tell that story. I wonder if the visit had never happened, if Elizabeth would have been filled to the degree that she was with the Holy Spirit to utter what she uttered had Mary not come there. And I wonder, would Mary have been filled with the Spirit to the degree that she was, to where she uttered what she uttered, had she not gone to see Elizabeth? These things didn't happen alone. They happened because they met together with the right attitude, for the right reasons, and spoke the right kinds of things, and the right kind of reaction happened. That's the possibility of Christian fellowship. If you're just drinking coffee and belly aching and you feel like you need a spiritual bath when it's over with, it is not Christian fellowship. That should be obvious, but I know it's my job to point out the obvious, I guess. Someone said happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing. Joy by expression. You say, well, all my friends are sad. We'll start getting together to pray that you're not anymore. And quit doing whatever it is that you're doing that's making you all sad. This is the wonderful thing about godly companionship, real Christian fellowship. Both parties have something to give, and both parties have something to gain. And when it's done under the control of the Holy Spirit, I can tell you who stands to lose. The devil. The church doesn't stand to lose. What does the church have to stand to lose in a case like that? What does the kingdom of God have to lose in a case like that? I can tell you who stands to lose in a case like that is the devil. And that's why he's there every time two Christians begin a conversation. Just like the Holy Spirit is, the devil is. Now who are you going to let guide the conversation? If it ends in joyful exclamation, or if it ends in self-pity and belly aching, I guess you can tell who directed the conversation. You don't want to admit it. But there it is. When believers enjoy real spiritual fellowship, that's about as close to heaven as you're going to get. Don't you think the devil wants to rob you of that blessing? Give you something a lot cheaper? He's just, you know what some of you women are? You're just like a teenager who wants to have sex in the back seat of a car. You're robbing yourself of something great for the sake of something cheap. Because you get a little buzz out of your complaining, your belly aching, your gossiping, or whatever it is. Men, are you, can you be that way too? Instead of talking about things that are going to edify, the devil would steer you off to gossip, criticism, flattery, sowing discord, all kinds of destructive things. I don't want to say anything, but let me just end with, when you're done fellowshipping with your best Christian friends, really, honestly, what kind of condition are you in? Does it jack up your joy or does it take it away? Do you feel uplifted, holier, more at peace with God, more at peace with your spouse, more at peace with your fellow believers and your spiritual leaders? Or are you angry, upset, discontent, in a fighting mood, and in need of a bath? That's enough, isn't it? We're having fun now. Then you have the Song of Zacharias. Zacharias, of course, is the husband of Elizabeth, and he was told before we read the story of Mary, but he was told that his wife was going to have a son, and he didn't believe it. And so he was struck dumb, and he couldn't speak. And for the whole time, his wife is pregnant with this baby. He can't say a thing. When John the Baptist was born, the friends and the family got around to celebrate. On the eighth day, they bring John down to the temple to have him circumcised. Someone asked him, hey, Zacharias, and Zacharias was Zacharias the 28th, and his dad was Zacharias the 27th, and his dad was Zacharias the 26th, and all the way back, and they figured he was going to say Zacharias. And in verse 63, they asked for a writing table. He asked for a writing table, and he wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. It's hard to praise God without any... I mean, really, is there any such thing as genuine, authentic praise to God that doesn't have some component of joy in it? This is at least the second of four certain songs concerning the birth of the Lord. Again, Elizabeth, is it really a song? No question about Zechariah singing when you go on from this. It's known as the Benedictus, which means benediction or blessing. We fundamental Baptists don't use those terms, but it doesn't hurt to know what they mean when we hear somebody else use them. So you got a first song is from a young woman, the mother of our Lord. The second is from an old man, the father of his forerunner. The first, actually, the first possibility is Elizabeth. And the first word out of Zechariah's mouth is, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel. Blessed. That's a exclamation of praise. The whole discourse is an exclamation of joy for the fulfillment of the promise to send a Redeemer. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. Verse 69, raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 77, there, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people. And in verse 79, to give light. Redemption, salvation, and light, not through his own son John, but through Jesus. But again, John was the last and the greatest of the prophets of the law. He's the forerunner, the messenger of the covenant. It's So John knows, or Zechariah knows, that with John it all gets going. Behold my messenger which I send before my face. There's joy in that song. And then the text we read this morning is the angel's song. It's likely to be the most joyful of them all, because above all the human beings that sing in connection with the birth of Christ, the angels know who He really is. You say, well, they knew who He was. To an extent, they had accurate but incomplete, not thorough comprehension. You know, it's like when you teach a child how to do division, but they don't really understand the concept of division. They can get the right answer on the equation, but they don't really understand what's happening. Who is He? What's this really all about? They knew. They'd been with Him from the beginning of creation. They were among the first to be created, and so other things followed them. Saw Him do that work, and had observed the history of humanity up to this point, and knew about God's intention to send a Savior very well. And so when He comes, it's good tidings of great joy. Why? Because the world is finally getting its Savior, and they knew it better than even those they were telling. Ryle, 150 years ago, the great expositor J.C. Ryle said these famous words are variously interpreted. Man is by nature so dull in spiritual things that it seems as if he cannot understand a sentence of heavenly language when he hears it. But that's not everybody, and I'm not claiming any kind of exclusive insight here. But any saved person born, any person saved by the Savior born that day, and indwelt by the Spirit of God, knows exactly what those words mean, good tidings of great joy. Because the greatest source of joy a person can know is the joy of sins forgiven. I love my wife. My wedding day was a very happy day. But I really don't believe it was as happy a day as the day that my sins were forgiven. I love my daughters. I'm very happy to be in the hospital room, the birthing room. I'm right on that cusp between real men and sensitive 90s guys. You know, somewhere in between, you know. And my first daughter was born in 1983, I think it was. I think. Seriously, I don't remember now. But I was there, you know. I wasn't in the waiting room handing out cigars. You guys have to do it. I didn't have to do it. I was in there because I wanted to. You guys wouldn't dare not be there. That's the difference. But hey, that was joy in the room when the babies were born. But even that wasn't as joyful as knowing my sins are forgiven. Now, I don't doubt that Isaac Watts is a saved man. In that famous hymn he wrote that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World, you read the words, it's not really about Christmas. It's about the second coming more than it is the first coming. I won't reiterate all the chorus, you know, but joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Let sin and sorrows grow. Hey, they've been growing since Calvary. Sure, men are inventors of evil things. There's no less evil in the human heart, there's no more, but there's more evil things that men can use to carry out the evil in their heart. Nor thorns infest the ground. That didn't happen at the first coming. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And then finally He rules the world in truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. I don't see any nation being made to prove the glories of His righteousness yet. It's all second coming stuff. You understand that. And that joy to the world. So as I said before, I await anxiously that kingdom that song talks about, and that second coming couldn't happen without the first coming, and I got no problem with singing it this time of year. But may I say, the only hope and the only guarantee that you and I have of entering into that time, of seeing that time, of knowing that that time will really happen when earth receives her king and heaven and nature sings and the Savior reigns and the field and the floods and the rocks and the hills and the plains break out in singing and thorns and sorrows are abolished and blessings flow from one end of creation to the other and truth and grace and love prevail. You know how you can be sure about all that? Because your sins are forgiven. If your sins weren't forgiven, you couldn't be sure about any of that. Because you believe the gospel. Your eyes have been opened. Now you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And you're no longer having your understanding darkened and your minds blinded by the god of this world. Now you can see and believe it when you read it in the Scripture. And interpretations may vary. Amill, pre-mill, post-mill, historic pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill. I'm getting to where I'm kind of sick about fighting over, to tell you the truth. I can just put it real simple for you. Jesus is coming again, and the dead will be judged. That much you can say for certain, and the rest of it's split in dispensational atoms. You say, well, I'm still dispensational, but again, we've only got, the clock is ticking. He was supposed to be here in 1989. Got to about 2033 before some of the stuff that we're basing dispensationalism on is going to crumble. I mean, really, those 6,000 years, you know, you got 6,000 years and 7,000 years of the millennium and all that. And if we start counting with the crucifixion, they were counting from the beginning of, you know, from his birth until we got several years past that. We said, well, okay, let's find another date. Oh, let's move it up to the crucifixion. Okay, now we got 33 more years, but nothing's really changed, has it? You say, I'm more of a historic premillennialist than I am a dispensational one these days. I believe he's coming literally. And I believe there will be a literal kingdom on the earth. And the rest of it is so what? Studied irrelevant sometimes, I'm thinking, splitting dispensational atoms when you don't know how to live right. And you're not ready for the coming of the kingdom anyway. I just know he's coming. That is for certain. And the reason I can believe that he's coming and he's going to fix it all and it's all going to be right and we're not going to have to worry about whether he makes any mistakes is because he fulfilled his promise to forgive me and cleanse me of my sins. It doesn't all hinge on what I believe, but what I believe hinges on what he says. And since I trusted what he says in one place, I don't have any trouble trusting everything else he said, whether I've seen it or not. You get the Song of Simeon in the second chapter, in the 25th verse. And here, this is one of the most wonderful things about being saved, is that we observe the believer's victory over the fear of death. I haven't triumphed over death yet. Right? That's not going to happen until my body is raised. When my body is raised from the dead, then I will have triumphed over death. But I have triumphed over the fear of death. I'm going to die more than likely. If there's a rapture and I'm in it, then yeah, I will have triumphed over death there. But right now, my triumph is something I'm waiting for. We can observe the believer's victory over the fear of it. I don't know how well Simeon had his dispensations worked out. But there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's pretty clear that death had lost all terror for that old man. Because there's nothing beyond the grave to trouble him. This world had lost all its charms. The grave had lost all its terrors. He didn't have any desire to continue down here. What was there to continue down here for? He wanted to be allowed to go home, to be up there. At first, when he first heard it, I'm not going to see death until I get to see this promise fulfilled, until I get to see thy salvation. He said, oh man, I'm going to be around here a long time. I'm going to take up skydiving. You know, storm chasing, swimming with sharks, right? Harpooning sharks and giant octopus and squid, whatever. I'm invincible until I see the Lord's salvation come. Now, after living all that and pretty much being no fear of death, knowing that he was untouchable until something he hadn't seen yet, now that he saw it, I'm ready to go. So, man, it's been great. It's been great not having to worry. Driving 95 miles an hour with the lights off on icy roads. You know, take any chance, do any reckless, crazy thing I want to, and I don't have to worry. I'm going to miss that. No. He's not going to miss that. You know, he's missing what he's going to. He's missing what he hasn't seen yet. He's missing where he's never been. He knows better on the other side. And if he could have that sentiment, what's wrong with us if we don't? I'm not old yet, but I'm not young anymore. But even when I was young, after being saved, I was ready to go. My favorite songs then were the ones about leaving the world behind, you know. Heaven's Jubilee, oh, I want to see him. I've got a longing, I'm homesick to go to a land without heartache, no sorrow or woe. There's nothing but trouble in this world below. I'm homesick for heaven, I got a longing to go. While my musical tastes have become much more stained glass cathedral than open air tabernacle or storefront mission, the hope of heaven is just as precious to me as it is, or now, as it was back then. And I warrant heaven will mean even more to me as time marches on. As my eyesight and my hearing get worse and worse, as it take longer to heal and the aches and the pains become more and more and last longer and longer, as the vexation of sin and the ungodliness of the world around me, but even more so the sin and ungodliness in me, wear on me, I see the effects of time and gravity wearing down my wife, even start dragging on my children. You know, Bonnie Raitt said it, right? I see my folks getting old and I watch their bodies change. I know they see the same in me and it makes us both feel strange. You know, we try our best to tell ourselves it's what we all go through, but those lines are pretty hard to take when they're staring back at you. I feel more like Simeon all the time. But I'm out of here one of these days. And I'm ready. And why were they singing? And what were they singing about? No, they didn't. I hope they're not all mad. Looks like they're getting ready to do something bus-wise. Since they're all involved in that somewhere. They didn't go out that door. They're going that way somewhere. I can't believe he quoted Bonnie Raitt in church. She said it well. Why were they singing? And what were they singing about? Well, it should be abundantly clear. They were singing because they were overcome with joy. They were overcome with joy about the coming of the Savior. Bonnie Raitt can express what we all feel because she's human and so are you about getting old. Bonnie Raitt can't sing about what it's like. I hope someday she'll find out. But Bonnie Raitt can't sing what it's like. Just believe you're going to get a new body. The singers were as diverse as a teenage girl, an old woman, a cleric, an elderly and devout layman, and the multitude of a heavenly host. And each one of them bursts out in praise, so one way or another, for the same reason. Because of the coming of the Savior. In wonder, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Mary in ecstasy says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, were the joyful words of the old priest. And the angel sang, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy," and so forth. And the angels, the multitude of them, the heavenly host, singing glory to God in the highest. And Simeon, it seems to me, trembling with wonder, pronounces, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This joy came to me just over 36 years ago. God had been breaking my self-reliance, my pride, and my rebellion easily for a year prior to that. I can really mark off, I think, where I became conscious that my life was being thrown into turmoil. But it was really in turmoil for as long as I can remember before that. But there was just, it seemed like it was personal for about a year before I was saved. It seemed like it was all happening around me up until that year, and then it just seemed like it was all happening to me. God was quickening me inwardly and convicting me of sin. But that night, December 14th, 1974, during a Christmas cantata entitled "Born a King," the light came upon me. When it was over and the invitation was given, I repented of my sin and I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation, and I was born again. You say, "Well, did you have to go to the altar?" That was what they told me I needed to do, so that's what I did that night. I don't believe I had to go to an altar to be saved, but I wanted to be saved, and they said, "Come to the altar," so I did. Sin didn't leave me, but it lost the grip on me it used to have. Sin still has more of me than I wish, and I have more of it than I wish. But before, sin had me on strings like a marionette. Now that I've been saved, I stumble after Jesus from a distance. It is indeed stumbling and at a distance, but it is at least stumbling after Him. Whereas before, it was running from Him as fast as I could. Then it was sorrow, not godly sorrow that leads to repentance, just sorrow. And now it's joy. Not perfect joy, because I'm not perfect and I live in an imperfect world. But to the dictionary technical definition, I possess the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or experience of good. That excitement of pleasurable feelings which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire, or some good possessed, or by rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. Gladness, exultation, exhilaration of spirits. That's what I come around to every Christmas. I have maybe an advantage on some of you. I was saved at Christmas time. That's why I was never able to be a complete bah humbug. Although I thought, well, I don't want to have any of that pagan stuff. But some of my opinion about some of that's changed a lot too. But I never was completely able to join the Christmas boycott because, again, it was at a Christmas cantata that God pulled me up to the cross. So this time of year is very precious to me. What's today's date? Pardon me? The 19th, yes, 5 days ago. The anniversary, 36th, I think it is, of the day that I was saved. We come around to it every year. For me, He was born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And not just for me, He was born for you. And He died for you. And your joy can be in Him as well as anybody else's. You just have to trust Him. Just have to believe him. You just have to repent of your sins and put all of your confidence for heaven and your relationship with God, your rightness before God, in his hands, not in yours, not in mine, not in this church's or any other church's, but completely in Christ and Christ alone. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. We sing one more time, O come, Emmanuel. It's the song we've been singing the last couple of weeks as our closing hymn. It'll serve as our invitation as well. My intent is not to single you out or get something to count this morning, but I would hope that if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would do so today. That you'd believe in him. That you'd repent of your sin and say, nothing about me is ever going to save me. But I'm trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me so that I can be saved. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I receive your gift. Please receive me as a guilty sinner for whom you died. I could make the appeal, well, if you need joy, just ask Jesus in your heart so you can have joy. If that's what you did and didn't repent of sin, didn't understand that you were going to hell, or think, well, I'd like to have more joy in my life. This is the way to get more joy in my life. Then give it to me, because it's important for me that I have joy. I'd be lying to you. I'm happy to tell you, joy came as a byproduct of knowing that I am reconciled to God. But I didn't come to Christ, and God does not call anybody to come to Christ so that they can get joy. He tells them to come to Christ so they can be forgiven of their sins, so they can escape the fires of hell where they'll burn forever if they do not trust in Christ. When you find out what it is to be in that state, don't worry about the joy coming. But don't come looking for a sugar stick here, because that's not the message.